Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word this evening, tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 38. Psalm 38. If you have your Bibles with you, feel free to turn with me there. Again, this is Psalm 38. Let's hear now. This is the living Word of God. A psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh, because of your anger, nor any health in my bones, because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O my Lord, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless the reading and also the preaching of his word this evening. Our Lord, we give you thanks for this psalm, and Lord, we pray that you would work in us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we understand, Lord, your truth, and may you bless the reading of your word, and now also, Lord, bless the preaching of your word to us. May you uphold my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak with clarity this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider this psalm and its title is attributed to David, a psalm of David. And there's a little bit more to this title, as some titles have a little bit more to add to maybe the setting of the psalm or maybe what it's used for. This one has the phrase to bring to remembrance or to call to mind. And it could be viewed in one way as, for us, it's a meditation of something to call to mind, to remember something ourselves. Or it could also be, in a sense, a prayer to the Lord to remember his steadfast love, his mercy, in a time of discipline and chastisement. As we consider the psalm before us, there's sins that are the psalmist is experiencing. And there's a growing conviction of these sins so that they seem as if they are high above his head. There are also enemies lying in wait. So kind of enemies within and enemies without. And the situation is overwhelming. Now, as we consider the sins that we struggle with, the various temptations that we might endure, this psalm, I think, is something that we need to call to mind and remember in those times. As we consider those moments where we might feel that what we're going through or the sins that we're struggling with are overwhelming us, this psalm directs us not to, as, you know, if to use an illustration, if there's a human relationship that there is something that has done between the two parties, there's a hesitancy to go and to make things right. There's an awkwardness of being in one's presence, especially if you know that you are in the wrong and you are the one that needs to make some amends. Well, there are times, brothers and sisters, where we can listen to the lie of the evil one that we have sinned to such a degree, though, how could God accept us? How could we dare go to him in these times? But this psalm gives us instructions to go to the Lord in these times where he is chastising us, where he is rebuking us, to not harden our hearts to turn away from him, but to instead, by his grace and his mercy, to turn to him and be restored to him. When sin overwhelms you, brothers and sisters, call on the Lord to remember. Call on the Lord to remember. And as we consider that application, we'll be looking at it in 3 points. First of all, verses 1-8, the Lord disciplines us. Secondly, the Lord knows us and he will answer in verses 9-16. And lastly, the Lord is our salvation in verses 17-22. So first of all, in the first 8 verses, 1-8, there's a depth of despair here in these verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply. And your hand presses me down. First of all, these verses call us to acknowledge where, at times, our troubles do come from. They come from the hand of the Lord, at times, in his discipline, in his chastening of us. But in that, even as we consider the discipline of God upon us, we need to understand that this too is a sign of God's love of you and me. If he did not love us, then he would just let us go about our merry way and not bring those times of discipline upon us. But here the psalmist is experiencing the discipline of the Lord. And in the midst of that discipline, he calls upon God to not do it in his wrath or in his displeasure. To call upon God to remember the love that he has for us, even as he is justly angry at what we might have done. But ultimately, we need to look at this psalm, not in our own setting, but in that which it points us to, that is, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has truly experienced God's just wrath. You see, you and I, brothers and sisters, as we might experience the discipline of the Lord, we do not, I am convinced, experience it in his anger and in his wrath. God is not wrathful or angry towards his people. If he is, at this point, through the accomplished work of Christ, that would be, in a sense, a double jeopardy of punishing sins that have been dealt with if they've been truly dealt with in Christ. But he chastises us out of love, out of concern. But the Lord Jesus Christ was rebuked, was chastised, was chastened out of God's hot displeasure and his wrath. And we might ask ourselves, rightly, how could Jesus actually sing these psalms, these words? Where he says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor health, any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. You see, there are times when we might feel like our transgressions and our sins, as we look upon them, and we see them, and we see our own frailty, and we see how far we fall short of what God has called us to and he requires of us, we can rightly look at this and see that our iniquities do, in fact, they are far over our head, and we would drown in them. But how could the perfect one, the holy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, sing these words? How could these words speak of him? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of what God says through the Apostle Paul, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We need to remind ourselves, to call to mind, the fact that when Jesus was paying the price for your sin and for my sin upon that cross, that he wasn't just figuratively bearing our sins. It wasn't just for show. It was a true, holy transaction of God that was taking place there. That as Christ hung upon that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in that moment, he who knew no sin became sin for us. What that means is that as God the Father was looking upon his holy and his Son, his beloved Son, he could no longer look upon him, because when he looked upon him, he saw the sin and the wickedness and the filth of all of his people. Jesus was counted as a transgressor. In that moment, God was accrediting our unrighteousness to Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, when we ask ourselves, how righteous are we in Christ? What kind of righteousness do we have in Christ before God? And we say to our, and we say rightly, as Scripture teaches us, that we have the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness of Christ. And that Jesus himself says, unless you have a righteousness higher than that and greater than that than of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, from a human standpoint, the Pharisees were the pinnacle of human outward righteousness. We need a righteousness greater. We need Jesus' righteousness. And the only way we can stand before God is that we truly and really have Jesus' righteousness given to us. That we are truly clothed in his righteousness. Now, it is not a righteousness of our own from ourselves, but it is given to us so that it is ours. It is a gift. In the same way, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, he had no sin in himself, but he was clothed with our sin, and our sin was given to him to carry and to lift and to deal with. So that when we sing the psalm, we are pointed to Christ, because he is the one that not only he didn't have any sin of his own, but he was bearing the sins of all of his people. And from a human standpoint, would have gone well over his head. But he bore those sins, and he bore the wrath, he bore the chastisement, he bore God's hot displeasure for you and for me. Now, as we consider how God, because we are in Christ, will not leave us to our sin, we need to remember and call to mind how our sins have been dealt with, but we also, brothers and sisters, need to realize what we must do when we ourselves are faced with our own sin. to remember what God has done in Christ, and to turn to Him and ask for His loving kindness and His mercy to be shown to us. This is what David here is doing in these verses. He's acknowledging his shortcomings. He's acknowledging his frailty. And he is calling upon the Lord to be merciful. God's displeasure or discipline of us is always out of His overwhelming love for us. And is always just. It is always, at the same time, merciful. And so, brothers and sisters, turn to Him when He disciplines you in Christ. The next section of this psalm gives us great comfort. As we consider verses 9 to 16, the Lord knows us and will answer. We read here, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I, like a mute man, who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." As the first, 9 through 14 continues the despair that the psalmist in, it's verse 15 where we have this beautiful phrase and reminder of this relationship that is there between the psalmist and God. "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God." Now, as we consider those verses before, again, do we not see Christ in these verses, in His situation? This could also be David may have been recounting the story of Job as well as he considered this psalm, as well as issues in his own life. But both Job and David point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially Job in his suffering and what he went through, a righteous man that endured much hardship, his family and close friends standing aloof, and then enemies charging him and making false accusations. Again, there we see Christ pointed to. As Jesus prophesied in the night he was betrayed, in those days leading up, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. His disciples would flee and leave him. He was abandoned and forsaken. And his enemies surrounded him and mocked him and ridiculed him and put him to open shame. These psalms or these verses speak of Christ and his suffering. And what we can take from it and glean from it is that even if we should be abandoned, as our Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned, that our Lord God at the end of the day is our God. He is our hope. He is the one who hears and will answer. One of the things that, as we, looking back at Job and the story and the account of Job and his testing, as the book opens up and starts out, we're told that it is Satan who comes before God, and God asks, what has he been doing? And he's been roaming about to and fro about the earth. And God is the one who puts Job forward and says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's charge is that, well, he is faithful to you just because you've blessed him so much. You know, take away all that he has and he will curse you. Well, God allows Satan to do that, and Job does not curse. Satan then again comes before God, and God again says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And although God has allowed Satan to remove everything from Job, yet Satan says still that, well, he still has his health. Let me strike him in his health, and he will curse you. So God gives Satan permission, and Job is afflicted with boils and physical ailments. Now, as we consider the story of Job, I believe one of the things that Job teaches us and why the Holy Spirit has put it in the Bible is that it's a reminder for us. It does, in many ways, point us to Christ as a righteous man that is suffering and forsaken and abandoned. But it also points us to the reality of what will happen if God takes everything that we care for, everything that we love and cherish, and he removes it. And all that we're left with in this life is nothing but him and our relationship with him. Is that enough? Is God enough? Well, Psalm 38, in a way, I think maybe looks back upon such situations. And in this verse, as verse 15, really after all of this suffering and all of this turmoil, all of these things that are happening in the life of the psalmist and the suffering that he is enduring, all pointing to the suffering of Christ himself. As everything was stripped away from our Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, what is the thing that is the most important? What is it that we are most in desperate need? It's in a right relationship with our God. And that is where the psalmist comes to. That's where he rests. This verse 15 is a foundation. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I need to realize that because of the work of Christ, our salvation is sure. There is nothing that can take us out of the loving hand of God. There is nothing that can separate us from his love. Neither height nor depth, nor anything throughout all the earth could separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so as we consider, as we might be under some form of discipline or under some form of chastisement, let us remember that that is because of the loving hand of God, and let us find comfort in that. I liken it to the parable of the prodigal son, who rejected his father, who basically, in that day and age, when the son went to his father and said, give me my inheritance now, he's basically saying to the father, I wish you were dead. I have no use of you. Give me my money. And the father gave him his inheritance. And he went and he goes and he lives apart from this household, apart from his father's wishes. And he spends all of his money, becomes poor and destitute. And what is the turning point of the prodigal son? But as he's feeding the pigs, he remembers how even the servants in his father's house are taken care of. It's that faithfulness and the loving care of his father that he falls back on. And he goes back willing to be one of those servants. Yet his father in his grace welcomes him back. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the chastisement of God upon us at times because of our sin, let us remember that in Christ, because of how he has dealt with our sin and paid the price for our sin, the relationship that we have with God can never be removed. He is our Heavenly Father. And when he disciplines us, let us turn to him and seek his face and run to him, for he is our God, and in him we have hope. God knows us, brothers and sisters. This, in one sense, is a terrifying thing, but also a great comfort. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows just how sinful we truly are, which we deceive ourselves and make ourselves out to be better than we actually are. Yet even in his complete and full knowledge of who we are, he loves us and desires us in Christ. Now, bringing us to the third point in these last verses, you know, if we're being challenged with our sin, if we are being disciplined by God and his hand is heavy upon us, these last verses, this last section of Psalm 38, give us, I believe, a pattern to follow as we are being chastened by God and are being called to turn to him. So first of all, we have in verse 17, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. This is an internal suffering. There is a godly sorrow that is required for our sin. And this isn't a sorrow just because we are might be caught and found out in what we've done. But it's a sorrow that is rooted in the fact that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. That we have offended him. We have done something that he finds despicable and he hates. And to do such a thing is to declare our rejection of him and our hatred of him. That is the sorrow that is to be had by you and me as we consider our sin before God. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. A sense of falling being one of collapsing because of the realization and the depth of despair in realizing what we have done. But instead of despairing, then is moved to the next step. There's this internal suffering, this sorrow. But then in 18, there is this confession. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Now, as we consider, there is needs to be some form of confession of our iniquity. We are not to harbor our sin. We're not to just bury it deep down and not expose it. As we come to God, we're not to try to hide something and to bury it and to conceal it. He sees everything anyway. But we're to come to him and declare what we have done, be specific in what we have done, and do so with humility and anguish in how we have offended him. So we're to be sorrowful for what we have done, and we're to come and to confess it. But there is also, I believe, in verse 19 at times, external consequences, or consequences even as we come to seek God's forgiveness of our sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. You know, there may be times where we have committed some sin and there are consequences to that sin, even if we do confess them and are truly repentant of it. You know, usually these are crimes that most clearly evidence this. You know, if someone is in jail because they've committed some heinous crime, maybe they stole a bunch of stuff or money, or maybe they're even in jail because they murdered someone. Now, if they are in prison and they come to faith in Christ, and it's a true and genuine repentance, they don't automatically get out. They still have to suffer the consequences for their actions here in this life. And there may be times when we are truly sorrowful for our sins, and we come and we confess, but yet there are consequences to what we have done. But we also need to be reminded that in these verses, that we need to seek God's face and repent despite whatever consequences there might be. We need to be out and open and vocal about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our trust in God, even if it means that there are enemies who are seeking to devour us and to bring us down because we are following what is good. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the culture that rejects God will continually devise things that are evil, and that they will continually progress, and they're calling what is evil good and what is good evil. And we can find ourselves and look about. It doesn't take much imagination to see that in our own day, as increasingly more and more it seems that more evil things are being called good. And more the things of Christ and the things of God, the things that God loves, are called evil and despicable in the eyes of our world. So will we stand for what is right and be willing to suffer the consequences, or will we cave? By God's grace, may we stand firm and call upon Him. But then the final two verses are kind of the, as we consider this pattern of confessing our sin and despairing over it, there's this sorrow for it. There's this confession of sin. There's this willingness to endure the consequences, even as we know what we are doing is right. But then at the end, there's this call upon God to remember His steadfast love. And we see that in verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Verse 21 is in a structure where the various phrases of it parallel one another. Do not forsake me parallels be not far from me. And then, O Lord, parallels, O my God. Now, as we consider this verse, it is in a very short and succinct way, again, reminding us of that relationship that we have with God. Do not forsake me. Be not far from me. Well, He has promised to never forsake us and to be with us at all times. And then at the center of it is this relationship that we have of He is our Lord, this covenantal name, and He is our God. As we also learned this morning, that He is our Father. In Exodus 32, when God is introducing Himself, He says that He is a God who is merciful, and He loves showing mercy. This is our God. And this last cry of "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation," this is something that we can be confident as we might cry out this prayer that God is ready and willing to do. He has promised you, child of God, that He has not forsaken you. He has promised you that He has never abandoned you, that He is always with you, that He will never leave you, that He will never forsake you, even to the end of the age. There is not a moment in your life, if you are a child of God, when God has in any way turned His back upon you. And the reason is because of the fact that you are in Christ. You have trusted, you have believed in Him. And because of God's grace and the faith that He has given you in Christ, the forsaking that took place happened to Jesus. The forsaking that you and I deserve happened to Him. And so that as we are being disciplined or chastised for our own sin here in this life, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Lord God has not in any way forsaken us. He has not in any way turned His back upon us. But instead, in His love, He is bringing us out of our sinfulness to a greater conformity to what He desires. So He is there. He is ready to help. He is ready to save. And He has a mighty right arm to save us in our time of need. Let us remember that relationship that we have with Him, that He is our God. He is our Lord. He is Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who makes covenant and keeps His word. Brothers and sisters, as at times your sin might overwhelm you, remember who the Lord is. Remember what He has promised. And don't turn from Him, but run to Him, as He is ready to help and save. Amen. Our Lord, we give You thanks that You are our God. May You, Lord, cause us to turn to You in times where You discipline us in Your love. We thank You, Lord, for the work of Christ, the psalm points us to, and the redeeming work that He has done for our sakes as He bore our sins upon the cross. We thank You, Lord, for bearing the wrath due for our sins. It's so that we instead might be called sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you for this love, this goodness and mercy that you have shown us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.